Welcome. You are tuned to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. This week, Pastor Dave continues with the study of Genesis. The title of today's message is, It Ain't Over Until God Says So. Let's sit back, open our Bibles to chapter 6, and listen as Dave shares God's Word.
Well, let's open our Bibles up to Genesis. We're back in the book of Genesis again this morning, and we looked, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were last in this book of beginnings, we were looking at Enoch. We finished off Genesis chapter 5 and we did a bit of a side study on the life of Enoch and his prophecy and what that means for us today. And you can listen back on that this morning, anytime you like after this morning. Don't go tuning in on your phones while we're going through the teaching right now, but you can do that later when you get home. But this morning we're going to move into Genesis chapter 6 and just the first 8 verses. This is the account or the beginning of the account of Noah and what God starts to do here in this time that is actually quite a horrendous time for mankind, not pleasing to God at all. But we'll hear about that as we read through it, because throughout all of the evil, throughout all of the rubbish that's going on, for want of a better phrase, all of the unrighteousness that has taken place, and God's grace shines through. It really does. It doesn't mean that a man is absolved of responsibility for the sin that has taken place. Not at all. It doesn't mean that God doesn't continue to be righteous and judge that sin. Not at all. We'll find that he does that in an extreme way, which is holy and just and right. But beyond that is his amazing grace that we'll see is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he will and can and would like to do for all who would put their hope and their trust in him. So right at the outset again this morning, let me say that that's my hope, is that if in reading God's words you realize that you don't have the forgiveness that Jesus offers because you've never surrendered your life to him and found safety in Jesus for all eternity, and it's only in him that we can find that forgiveness, then you need to do that. And my other desire is, by going through the study of the life of Noah and what God does, you'll see how immediate that needs to be. You'll see that actually God is giving you time. God is giving you a period of time in which to respond to him, but it's not going to last forever. It really isn't. But he's not trying to make it hard either. He's trying to give every possible opportunity he can give you to respond to his love. Now, I understand that for the vast majority of you, I'm speaking probably to the saved. But there's always the chance that sat before me when I open God's word, there is someone, at least one, who hasn't yet taken that step and committed their life to the Lord Jesus. And so you're not safe. And so I just want to make that perfectly clear. But with that said, let's read those first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6, where it starts here in verse 1. When man began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And while I was reading that, I put that slide up there just to remind us that the very first verse that we read there, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, there was a massive population boom going on this planet. And we looked at this the last twice that I've taught. For those who've been here, you'll understand what that means. But essentially, I did some math with everyone to prove that the earth was actually densely populated by the time we get to this point in history, which is the time of Noah. A very conservative estimate would be there'd be about 4 billion people on the planet, which isn't too far removed from the number of people there were on the planet when I was born. 21 years ago. It really isn't. But what are you laughing for? it's just hair. Doesn't mean anything. But it's not. There's every chance. More than a good chance. There were probably more than this on the earth. Given the lifespans of the accurate lifespans that are given in God's word of many hundreds of years, and the fertility period of the ladies who would be able to give birth to many, and the genetic makeup and composition of those who were marrying with each other within families as well as without outside of families. And we looked at all of that purity of the gene pool that allowed for that to happen, so that we didn't need to look elsewhere for other groups of people just appearing and other groups of people appearing over here and there. It actually all came from where God said it came from, his creation. And in the line of Adam is why we're born today devoid of God's spirit, for we all come from the same ancestry, that is the line of Adam. It's really important we get that, actually, because if we're not comfortable with that, and I'm not asking you to be altogether comfortable with the science, I'll gladly spend time talking to you about that. That's fascinating to me, and I spend a lot of time doing that. But what I need us to be comfortable with is the fact that God's word is true. And if we don't believe that we all came from the line of Adam, then we have a lot more questions to answer about why then was everybody else who didn't come from the line of Adam created or made without the Spirit of God in them. We have a huge gap in God's word if we believe something else other than what God's word says. And believe me, it's much more of a struggle to try and explain that away than it is to look at the reality and the facts that we can glean from God's word. And we know that the earth was hugely populated from the line of Adam. But here we move into Genesis chapter 6, and we have something else that we start reading about here. And did you pick that up? Of course you did, as we only read the 8 verses. When we move into verse 2, I'm going to move forward. There we go. We read this about the sons of God. The sons of God in verse 2. And this probably gets your fascination going. You start wondering who are these, just like I would wonder who are these people, who are these sons of God who see these beautiful daughters of men and they married any of them they chose. And then God starts to declare how unpleased he is with what's going on. There's something not quite right going on here. Something a little strange happening that isn't according to God's plan. What is this all about? What is this? Is this a sticking point for you? Is this something that you just try to gloss over? There's no judgment in that, because there are many parts of God's word that I still have to grapple with and tackle and think, I'm not quite sure what that means. And sometimes it's not blatantly obvious what parts of God's word mean until you start studying it and looking at other parts of God's word to see if God provides an explanation for what one part means. Because I was taught many years ago that the best place to go to see what the Bible means is the Bible itself. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It really is. And this is no different. If we want to know what this phrase means and what this little interaction is all about, as horrendous as it is in God's eyes, then we need to go to other parts of God's word and see what is consistent. Remember, we talked about this many, many weeks ago. God's word is consistent. Consistent. And we can do that as a study together this morning. So, I don't want to belabor the point anymore, but let me give you 2 theories as to who they were. Who are these sons of God and these daughters of men? We have no, well, let me save that. Theory number 1. We have two theories, and these are widely publicized in many commentaries, kind of equal weight with each other if you were to balance the number of commentaries there are, but I want us to get some intelligence in it here this morning. The sons of God are perhaps sometimes presented as those that have come from the line of Seth. Remember, that being one of the children of Adam and Eve, and they greatly rejoiced that God had provided another son for them to take the place of Abel. And so this is just theory number one, that the sons of God are from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were from Cain's line. Some negative implication there. This isn't moving forward, is it? There we go. The daughters of men were from Cain's line. And then this union together is suggested as an ungodly union, because there's something godly about Seth and there's something ungodly about Cain. Remember, Cain was the one who slew Abel, and so maybe there's something weird going on here that shouldn't be a combination of the praise that was given to God for Seth and the sin that was brought into the world or into that situation by Cain not obeying God and actually murdering his brother Abel. I can keep on trying to explain it, but I don't necessarily think that this is the correct theory as to what these are talking about, so I'm not going to waste too much time going over it. I just want you to know that this is one of the suggestions, that this would be suggested as an ungodly union. There are issues with this. The first is, why is it ungodly that one human being would marry together with another human being? Everybody's fallen at this stage because the judgment was given to Adam and Eve, and that the Spirit of God would be removed and everybody would be born void of the Spirit. So nobody is any better off than another body, because everybody is without the Spirit of God. So that's why you and I even today are absolutely equal. There's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, no female, no. And you know that we're all equal in the eyes of God. Why? Because there's no one more righteous than anybody else at all. And it will be exactly the same here. So we have a problem with this. There's an issue. Why is it ungodly? No, one of them is not more righteous than the other. And if that were to be the case, then, boy, it looks like it's the ladies who get the raw end of the deal here through this entire line. And I don't believe that's true at all. I think it's something entirely different. And then why would God need to wipe out all, if this were the case, if this were what was going on, when there were some who were good and some who were bad? Why would God get so mad that he would declare his judgment on everybody? Why wouldn't he just declare his judgment on those who were unrighteous, those who were not good in his eyes? So we have a couple of issues with this. So I'm going to move on to theory number two, but I wanted you to be educated about theory number one. Theory number two is this: that the sons of God are angelic or fallen beings, demon-possessed men, perhaps. And I'm going to look at a couple of other areas of Scripture that would refer to this. And so what I want you to do is turn with me over to the book of Job. If you turn to Job, you'll see some curious phrases here that are mentioned in the book of Job that I'm going to read to you. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 reads this way: "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it.'" Well, Dave, you just read a verse there that speaks of angels, not sons of God. But if your Bible's like mine, then you'll see a little footnote at the bottom there about that verse, number 6. And the actual Hebrew phrase given to that word angels is sons of God. Sons of God, angelic beings. Then go to the next one in Job, chapter 2 and verse 1. "On another day, the angels," and then you got your footnote, "on another day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And then we have the same conversation, God saying, where have you been? And them saying, we've been roaming around the earth. So you have the sons of God twice there. Then turn over to several chapters later in chapter 38 and verse 7. I think you're getting the picture here as to where this is going. And you will read from verse 6. On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. You'll see again there that word angels is actually a translation of the Hebrew, the sons of God. Not necessarily in a negative connotation here, just angelic beings presented once more as the sons of God. I'm not trying to get into anything strange here. I'm just trying to stay consistent with the original writings of what God's word says, because we need to understand it to know where this is all going. Okay, so you got that in mind. There are several places in Hebrew, which is how the book of Genesis is written to, that refer to angelic beings as sons of God, both demonic sons of God, if you like, the fallen sons of God, the angels, and those who are not fallen. Let's go forward now to a book we were in a couple of weeks ago, and that is the book of Jude, which is in the New Testament, right at the very end, one book back from the book of Revelation. And we'll go to Jude and verse 6. Stick with me. I know this is plowing through, but stick with me here. Jude and verse 6 here says this: and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. There are angels, there are sons of God who disobeyed God and left home. We know that. We know that that is the case, that they did that. Where are these now? Where are these angels now? Well, they're being kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Keep that in mind. We're working hard this morning, aren't we? Then go to the next verse in Jude 7, and this is where we start understanding what is going on here. Jude verse 7 says this: In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. What do we have here? What do we have going on here? Well, we have sons of God marrying daughters of men, perhaps sons of God being angelic beings who marry ladies who they see are just human ladies who are beautiful and attractive, and they pick whoever they want. They marry who they want. They have relations with whoever they want. In a similar way, as we're taught about, those angelic beings are chained and bound because in a similar way to Sodom and Gomorrah, which were towns of great sexual impurity and corruption, God has put a judgment on them, binding them until the day of judgment, keeping them in darkness until that day. We have an awful lot to speak to us in God's word about these sons of God being angelic beings, or perhaps demon-possessed at the very least people. Now, let's just think about the way that Satan works in this world today. It seems to me, and I'm sure it's the same to you as you think about it, and I try not to spend too many hours thinking about Satan worship and people who cast their face away from God and towards satanic worship, but it seems to me that one of the central pivotal points of looking towards Satan, of demon possession, or of satanic worship is sexual perversion. Is sexual perversion. That is practiced today as an absolute norm amongst those who, one, worship Satan horrendously, or two, find it acceptable to turn their face away from God and live a life doing whatever pleases man. Because that seems to be one of the most pleasurable things man can find to do apart from God. And so it makes absolute sense to me as we go through God's word that when we read Genesis chapter 6, we see here Satan's attempt through his angelic beings who have left the home that God created for them, as we read there in the book of Jude, have had these relationships with the daughters of men, and God is absolutely displeased. And what does he say? Absolutely no more. I'm not putting up with this. Not putting up with this. My judgment is coming. This is about sexually immoral and perverse behavior between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, go to 1 Peter. I know I'm making you work really hard this morning. 1 Peter in chapter 3. But I told you, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. Actually, let's read from verse 18 through 20. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And then we're told about what the water symbolizes as far as baptism goes. This seems to me to be very clear that these are the people that Jesus visited. These are the spirits. These are the beings that Jesus visited, as we're told about in Jude 6, to proclaim victory over sin and death, destruction and corruption there. Are you with me? Are you following, or have I absolutely lost everybody? All right, I've lost everybody. Good. Okay. Now, we have a problem with this that I'm sure you might be thinking about if you've worked ahead of me here. And the problem comes in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, doesn't it? What does Matthew 22 and verse 30 say? You don't know. All right, turn to Matthew 22 and verse 30. This is where we're taught about the angels. And Matthew 22 verse 30 says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Dave, this is all wrong. Absolutely wrong, because the angels don't have any kind of sexual behavior at all. Well, let's not just read too much into God's word what isn't written there. What does God's word tell us? God's word tells us that they neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor should they. What is your marriage and my marriage, if you're indeed married and in that relationship, all about? What is it a picture of? It's a picture of our relationship, our all-fulfilling relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself as his bride. This is not speaking of the ability of having sexual relations at all. This is speaking of marriage, being given or received in marriage. That's what it says in God's word. It doesn't say the opposite either, but let's not read too much into what it does say. It says what it says, and God's word is consistent. And so I think we need to just be very careful as we handle that portion of God's word. Now, I'll say this very briefly because there are other uninspired texts. I don't mean satanic texts. I mean other writings and historical writings of the time that tell us about the people who lived around that period of time that have been found that speak and support this account and speak of the birth of giant men, of whom we read about in God's Word. But I want to be very, very careful. I'm not even going to reference their names, but there are historical books of the time which also support this. Just like if you were looking for historical documents to see what happened in 1066 in the UK, you'd find a number of them that would give you some factual information. They're certainly not inspired words of God, nor are these. So we need to just be very careful with this. But let me ask the very important question. If this is the case, which I believe it is, this second theory here, why would Satan want this to happen? Why would he want it to happen? What would be the point in these fallen beings taking for themselves and reproducing with themselves, with the daughters of men? What would be that? Well, let me tell you this. It's always been Satan's aim and attempt to pollute God's work. To pollute God's work. And he could do that through this, to pollute the population and scupper the plans that God had laid out in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where he promised the Savior, the Messiah, would come through the seed of the woman, which would be, we would know when we work it down the line, would be Mary as she gives birth to Jesus, the Savior and the Messiah that has been waited for. Would he be able to do that? Would he be able to pollute that? Would he be able to stop that happening? Well, I believe he had a jolly good try at doing that, but he didn't win. It didn't happen. He didn't get that one over on God at all. Maybe he almost succeeded. I don't think so. I don't think God's blind to his plans and his ways at all. He almost succeeded. Well, he had a good try. He has a good try before Jesus went to the cross as well. He did all sorts of things before Jesus went to the cross to try and stop Jesus taking the punishment for sin. He had an awful lot of things that he tried to do, and he didn't win there either. Well, he didn't win back here equally so. But not quite. Did he win? No, he didn't. But let's look at how God deals with this rebellion. How does God deal with this unnatural relationship that's going on? How does God deal with all of these people who are now turning their face away from him and living lives in absolute opposition to God? And does it ring any bells with you today if you're thinking of maybe your own life or lives of those who are close to you, that you have in your family or in your workplace? Ask yourself the same question. How does God deal with rebellion? How does he deal with this sin? How did he do it and how will he do it? Well, let me just tell you very simply. In these first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6, he doesn't allow it to last. He just doesn't allow it to last. It will not go on. Some people live their lives as if God's never going to intervene. I don't believe in God. I do, but I'm playing the part of someone who doesn't. I don't believe in God. I don't care what you say about what God does. I actually believe in my heart that a lot of the people who say that do actually believe that God might exist and have a little bit of fear. I really do believe that genuinely, because I've talked to people like that in private moments when they're away from the crowd. But genuinely, people will say, hey, I don't believe it, I don't care. And you know what? What's he going to do to me anyway? What's he going to do to me anyway? Boy, you know what he's going to do to you? He's going to love you and love you and love you and love you until the moment he says no more and enough is enough. That's what he's going to do. And then he's going to deal with you. He's going to deal with you according to his word. Just like he showed you he would deal with people when he spoke about the time of Noah. Just like he showed you he would deal with people when Jesus spoke to the crowds and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and when he spoke of the time when he would come back again in the last days. Just like God's word at the end in the book of Revelation teaches us he will deal with unrighteousness, how he will bring all things to an end in judgment. He will deal with you. What will God do with me? What arrogance. As you read through the Old Testament, and many parts of the New as well, but mainly in the Old, you read about people who set themselves up as arrogant before God. They might even acknowledge him and say, well, who cares? What's God going to do to me? I'm just going to laugh in his face. I know some very famous people who said that on camera. Some scientists who actually say that. about God. You know, if this is true, I'll just laugh in his face. I'll just tell him it was ridiculous. What were you thinking, God? How unloving are you? Wow. What arrogance to come from the lips of mere men who choose not to understand God's word and set their face against him. So how does God deal with it? He won't allow it to last. He really won't. He puts a time period on this period of grace that we read about in this chapter, these eight verses that we read, that is 120 years. What's the significance of the 120 years? What's the significance? Is it the lifespan of people? Is that what he's limiting it to? Some people think it is. I don't think it is. I don't think it's the lifespan of people, because Noah was still alive then and his sons would live and they'd live longer than that. This is not the lifespan of people, I don't believe, humbly before you this morning. What do I believe it is? Well, I believe it's actually the years till the flood. If you do the math, you can work out that this is most probably the period of time between God making this proclamation and the flood coming. He tells man, well, but I'm still in the book of Matthew. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. That's where we're at. Book of Genesis and chapter 6. My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he's mortal. His days will be 120 years. What was in God's mind when he said his days will be 120 years? His in God's mind at this stage was, I'm going to wipe them all from the face of the earth. This wasn't God being in two minds. This wasn't God saying, I'm not going to contend with them any longer, so I'm going to reduce their lifespan to 120 years, and then I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the earth. That's not what he was saying. God's word says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'm given a time period here of 120 years. I'm not going to contend with them any longer. Does that make sense now? This isn't about longevity of life. This is about when God will bring his judgment. He actually says, I'm going to do it. Let me tell you again, loud and clear this morning, God is going to do it. He's done everything he needs to through Jesus for salvation and defeating death and Satan and sin so that you may have no more condemnation at all, because Jesus has took it all, but he's still going to do it. There will come a day when there will be no more period of grace in which to respond to the saving life of Jesus Christ. And God will bring about his ultimate judgment on those in and on the earth. 120 years. Years till the flood. So, God's patient, but not eternally so. He's patient. So, what was it like then? What was it like then? Let's look at verses 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I don't need to go any further than that, do I? That's what it was like then. It's hard to conceive just how wicked people were on the earth at this time. You look around now, you listen to your news the last few days even. Now, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago as well, and you think, wow, hey, people are wicked. And some people, not all, but some people around this world have only evil thoughts in their heart all of the time. All of the time. And have even convinced themselves that they're right. How messed up is that? Let's not get too arrogant, though, about that, because we could do the same in our own hearts, in what we classify and justify as being, oh, to a much lesser of an extent, not quite as weighty as that. If we ever get arrogant enough to choose to set our minds on things that are sinful and abhorrent to God, in the secret place, in the quiet place, and allow it to fester in our hearts and affect our minds all of the time, then we're no different to these people who grieve God's heart in Genesis chapter 6. And his heart, make no mistake about it, as mentioned here in these verses, is grieved by that. It's only evil all the time. Why do we need to know this? Well, we need to know this because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. I'll just read it for you, save you some time. Turn in there, you can take the notes. Verse 36 says, "No one knows about that day," speaking of the end times. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And then there's some more descriptions about how it might be. Two people together in different situations. And one will be left and the other will be taken. Jesus said we need to know about this. What was happening? What was going on? Let's do some recap of this. There was an increasing population. There's an increasing population. I'll say no more. There was sexual perversion, verse 2. It's clear from the scripture that there was sexual perversion. There was demonic activity. I've just suggested that that's the most likely of the scenarios that's going on there, supported in many places by God's word, above everything else. There was demonic activity going on there. There was constant evil in their hearts, in verse 5. And then what we haven't read today, but we will next week in verse 11, there was widespread corruption and violence as well. Widespread corruption and violence. This is what was going on in the days before the flood. As Jesus said, this is what it'll be like before I come back again. This is the days leading up to the flood when God closed the door. Noah didn't close the door. We'll read about that in a week or two. When God closed the door of the ark and said, "Enough's enough. I've given you 120 years. In the days before Jesus comes back again, this is what it'll be like, as it was in the day of Noah. So beware, be on your guard, be on the lookout, be intelligent servants of God as you walk around your workplace, your families, your homes, your towns, your cities, your whatever it is. And see, hey, is this how it was in the days of Noah before the flood? Because if it is, then we've got quite the job to do. Pressure isn't on you, by the way. It's in God's strength through his spirit and you walking in step with him that you'll be able to do that. But it's an incredible responsibility. And I would just suggest that as I read each one of those things that were true about the days of Noah before judgment came, I find it hard to think of this world without any of those. An increasing population? Sure. It's almost doubled in population, this planet, in the 40 years since I was born. There's sexual perversion everywhere you look. Everywhere you look, there really is. Whether it's just become more accessible or not now, I don't know, but it's there. And it's becoming certainly much more prevalent. Demonic activity is off the charts, certainly where I go to every day for work. Off the charts. It's crazy. And it's normal. Or at least it's presented as normal. And that only spreads. That doesn't get contained, let me just tell you. Throughout history, that spreads. That's not being sat upon. Constant evil in their hearts. Well, you know what? God is the judge of the heart. I don't know. I can't see into your heart, nor can you see into mine. So I'll leave that one alone. But I do know that there's widespread corruption in the news every day. In the offices every day, in this world every day, and violence like I've never heard it explained before and reported before. Is this it? Well, I'm not one of those people who's going to say next week Jesus is coming back. Why? Because I've just read to you from the book of Matthew. The Bible tells us even the Son himself doesn't know the hour. We just need to be prepared. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you ready? And are those you love here in the gospel? Few moments left with you. The effects of sin, what are they? What are these effects? Well, let me tell you plainly. In verse 6 of Genesis 6, we're told that it fills God's heart full of pain. It really does. He doesn't want this. It's not what he created us to live like. It's not what he created those in the times of Noah to live like. His heart is full of pain. God is grieved by sin. God is grieved by sin. God in verse 7, this is an effect of sin. God will resolve to deal with sin. This is the effect of sin, is that it grieves God's heart. He's sad beyond sadness. Painful, but he will deal with sin. Verse 7. But in all of his righteousness, in being able and being right to deal with sin, he remains gracious. And that's why we have written for us in verse 3, if you turn back to it, if you've been following me around your Bible, turn back to verse 3, where he says, I'm not going to contend with man forever. He's mortal. His days will be 120 years. That's grace. God could have just stepped in there and then and said, enough's enough. Enough's enough. So in all of his righteousness, he's gracious. Should we leave it there this morning? No. No, let's not do that. Let's not ignore verse 8, which is the wonderful last verse of this little prelude to the flood and the saving of those in the ark by God. Let's verse 8 start off by saying, but Noah. Wow, you read about all of this. All of this rubbish, all of this rottenness, all this sin and judgment. But Noah. Noah was no saint, by the way. We'll see that in a few chapters' time. So don't think that he was walking on a cloud somewhere. But you know what he was? You know what he was? He was a man of faith. We're told about that in the New Testament. But Noah. Put your name in there. Look around your situation, wherever it is you are. Is it true, everything? Is it corrupt? Is it violent? Is it sexually immoral? Is it whatever? Is it just horrendous? But Robin. But Louis. Is it true? But Dave. Wow. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, I'm just going to flash these verses up here for you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 speaks of the broad way and the narrow way. Not time to go into the lesson again. I did this way back when we did the book of Matthew. But essentially, hey, there are many people on the broad way. There are loads. There are just a few who are on the narrow. Just a few. Don't be disheartened if you're on the narrow. Be thankful you're on the narrow way, keeping your eyes on Jesus, just as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But there are just a few. Not many. Not many at all. Are you, and here's the challenge for you, are you the crowd or the cross? Are you on the broad way with the crowd, pleasing yourselves? Or are you on the narrow way, pointing towards the cross of Jesus, which is our only hope of salvation? Noah found grace and favor. I asked you to remember the words of that song, that beautiful worship song we sang earlier on as Samuel led us wonderfully. Noah found grace and favor, as we're told in God's word in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn it. He didn't earn it. He was a man of faith. He didn't earn it. He found it. And try earn it. Don't make me preach that sermon again. Don't try and earn it. There's nothing you can do to impress God. Find it. Where do you find it? Where do you find grace and favor? And I use both those words because it depends which translation you're reading, grace or favor. Where do you find it? You find it in nobody but the very person of Jesus. The very person of Jesus. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah who was promised. Have you found the grace of God through Jesus? Let me give you this one last bullet point. Be encouraged that grace and favor from God through Jesus is available to you today, even in the midst of all this rubbish. Because Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 tell us that where sin increases, grace abounds even more so. God's grace is present now. How long for? I don't know. But I know in the times of Noah, it was 120 years. Then God said, enough. God said, enough is enough. It's not over till God says so. Don't let it get to that point. Amen? Amen. If you have any questions about what I've spoken about this morning, sometimes 40 minutes, 45 minutes isn't enough to deal with all of these, even 8 verses. Please feel welcome to email me, call me. I'm away a little bit more this week, but then we can meet up after this week as well, and we can go through that back on Thursday night. So you can do that, but let's just come before God now and pray and ask Him to seal in our minds that which He's taught us today. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is true, and I just pray that in handling it this morning, I would have been open to Your Spirit and speaking words that are from Your heart and mind. And Lord, I just pray that as we leave this place, You would enable us to retain that which has come directly from You. I pray that it would be useful in the work that You are doing through us and in us as Your kingdom grows. Father, thank You for what You use us for daily. And I ask that we would not be discouraged by the battlefield we're in, but realize that this is the place You've sent us to preach salvation through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that some might be saved. Father, we thank You. We praise You. We ask You now to use us this coming week for Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. Our senior pastor is Dave Jackson. If you're blessed by what you heard today, you can download this or any of our teachings for free in MP3 format from iTunes or Calvary Chapel, San Ramon Facebook page or our website at www.calvarysanramon.org. If you'd like to join us for worship and praise and study through the Word of God, we meet Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for our weekly Bible study at the San Ramon Community Center, 12501 Alcosta Boulevard, at the corner of Alcosta and Bollinger Canyon Road in San Ramon, California. Maps to the community center and parking locations are also available on our website. And again, that address is www.calvarysanramon.org. Tune in next time, and until then, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you.